Well, good morning. We will continue and we will conclude our sermon series on the book of Ezra this morning. We find ourselves in chapter 10 today. The first half of the chapter is narrative. The second half or so is a list of names that might indicate to you where a lot of my focus is going to be. It's going to be on the narrative, the first 17 verses. Let's go ahead and read those now, and I'll touch on some of the aspects with the names later. Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, can be found on page 466 in the Bibles that are in your pews. And there we find these words. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God. We've married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise." So this is Shechaniah speaking to Ezra. "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. That's a way to motivate people, eh? Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. All the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith, married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women, and then comes the list of who those are. And it goes until verse 44. And so we say again, this is the word of the Lord. We say, thanks be to God. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Ezra, so permit me to give you an overview of what's going on here at the end of the book. 4 months after Ezra gets to Jerusalem, he discovers that some of the children of the original returned exiles had married non-Jewish, and you should read that as pagan, unbelieving women. Remember what Ezra had come to do. He had come to establish the rule of God's law in Jerusalem. And in Deuteronomy 7, they had been told this: "You shall not intermarry with them," that is, the pagan nations around Israel, "giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." So Ezra uncovers this sin of the people, And he's crying about it in the first verse. He's weeping, confessing, prostrating himself in front of the temple, and a large crowd starts to gather. Men, women, and children. All of them are, we find, weeping bitterly with broken hearts. Jumping back to verse 1. A fellow named Shechaniah shows up and speaks for the people. Now, this guy is relatively unknown, but he steps forward to be a powerful catalyst for reformation. He proposes that a covenant be made. That's his plan. The terms of the covenant are to put away the foreign wives and their children. More on that in a moment. He tells Ezra to get up and do it. Arise, be strong. We are with you. Probably because this will be very hard, and he knew Ezra needed some encouragement. Ezra has the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel, probably phrased that way to remind you that unfaithfulness in this was as prevalent among the leadership as it was among the laity. He has them take a vow, take an oath to do this hard thing. That's the first step of this covenant that they make. But interestingly enough, Ezra's grief is not over. It's kind of a passing word. But after he takes the oath, he gets up, he leaves, he goes to the home of Jehohanan and fasts for the night. He's still mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. A proclamation is made that all of the returned exiles should assemble at Jerusalem. You have to come within 3 days. If not, your property is forfeit and you're essentially excommunicated, banned from the congregation of the exiles. So they return, the returned exiles respond to the call, to the proclamation. All the men of Benjamin and Judah assemble, and they are trembling for two reasons: the heaviness of the matter and the heaviness of the rain. And then Ezra stands up and calls on them to make confession, right? Public confession of sin, always being a part of public gatherings like this in Israel. That's why it's also a part of our worship. He calls on them to make confession and to bind themselves to obedience to the Lord. They answer with a loud voice and a great amen. It is so. We will do as you have said. But there's a follow-up. They say, we will do it, but the problem is widespread. The people who have done this are many, and the rain is heavy. This is not something that can be knocked out in a day or two. We can't stay around here and just sit in the rain until it's done. There's deep involvement in the sin, so this is going to take some time. So the people propose a plan to get this sorted. The plan involves elders and judges in every city. They're going to keep at it until the work is done. There is some opposition to the plan, we find, that there were four names that are mentioned. Apparently those four guys are outvoted, because we're simply told that the returned exiles did so. And really not much else is said about those four guys. It takes about 3 months, but they do finish dealing with everyone. And then after that, starting in verse 18, we get a list of the guilty. And that's what the list at the end of chapter 10 is. All those who have violated Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, and have married pagan women. So with that, I want us to examine at least three things from this text this morning. The first is the complexity of the problem that's before Israel. And the complexity of the problem for interpreters, for Christians. How do we understand what they decided to do? Second, the courage of repentance, which is led by Shechaniah in verse 2, or at least started. And then three, the call to holiness that I think this text provokes us to think about. So the complexity of the problem, the courage of repentance, and the call to holiness. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, your law is indeed perfect, converting the soul. It is a sure testimony, giving wisdom to the unlearned and enlightening the eyes. So, Father, enlighten our blind intellect by your Holy Spirit, that we may truly profess your word and live according to it. You have revealed the mysteries of your will only to little ones. You look to him who's of a humble and contrite spirit, who has reverence for your word. So, Father, grant us a humble spirit. Keep us from fleshly wisdom, which is enmity against you. We ask this from you in the name of our Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So what we've noticed in this latter part of the book of Ezra is that a central feature of this reformation that he introduces is, of course, it starts before him. Number one, the rebuilding of the temple, That was the earlier part of the book. And number two, this is Ezra's reform, the restoration of biblical marriage in the community. And he comes up against some challenges. We come up against some real challenges in this text because it seems like in chapter 10, what they're commanded to do is to divorce and send the kids away too. Now that is confusing for more reasons than you might think. You might have heard of another short Old Testament book by the name of Malachi. It's the last book in our Old Testament book order before you get to the New Testament. And Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, living at the same time in Judah and Jerusalem. And Malachi has one of the strongest denunciations of divorce you're ever going to find in the Bible. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. How could he get away with saying that if Ezra had done this just before or just after? Or if it's just after, then how did Ezra do it? To make matters more confusing, Nehemiah in the book next door, the next book over, a few decades after this, specifically forbids intermarriage with pagans, which seems to suggest it had happened, but doesn't require that those unions be dissolved. So what's going on here? The first question that might come up is, does this text license divorce when the situation is merely that a believer has married an unbeliever? Okay? So to get at that first, is that the point of the text? And the answer is no. The reason that I know that is because Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Could also be translated sanctified, could also be translated set apart. But if the unbelieving partner separates, if the unbeliever wishes to leave, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul's apostolic advice here to couples in this most undesirable situation is that an unequally yoked marriage should, generally speaking, remain together because mysteriously the Christian spouse has a sanctifying effect on the home, including the children. But at the same time, Paul notes, if the unbeliever wishes to divorce, then it is permitted. So let's get back to Ezra. What's going on? Well, if you look at verse 2 for a moment, which is probably going to get the most references in the sermon, it's easily one of the most important verses in the whole chapter, chapter 10, verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." The solution to our confusion is probably found in this reality. Stay with me for just a moment. That the Hebrew word that is translated married there is not the typical word for marriage. It can mean marriage, but the term literally means to dwell together. Okay? To dwell together. It is possible, then, I think even likely, that this could be a reference to people, in modern terminology, shacking up. Perhaps people who were already married and taking on additional wives. But I also want to note that the word translated foreign women here is translated adulteress in the book of Proverbs at least 6 times. Okay? So I think it most likely that what is happening in Jerusalem is that they're taking on, let's say, unlawful girlfriends from the nations and treating them as wives. Now, to send them away would have been a heartbreak because I trust you didn't miss that they sent their children away with them. They would not have just cast them out into the wilderness. Most likely, these foreigners would have returned to their families of origin, given that family structures in the ancient Near East were pretty well intact. But this gets us back to the point that we've covered before, that the health of marriages in the covenant community is at least one biblical starting point for revival and reformation. I wanted to begin by addressing the apparent problem in the text, because it is a weird moment, and reassert that the only circumstances for a biblically permissible divorce, to use the words of our confession, are adultery or such willful desertion that it cannot be remedied by the process of church discipline or the work of civil authorities. I'm going to say that again. And this is confessional language, but it's drawn from the scripture. The only circumstances for a biblically permissible divorce are adultery or such willful desertion that it cannot be remedied either by church discipline or by the work of the civil authorities. So that is an attempt to get at the complexity of this problem. It is also possible that this is an instance of description rather than prescription. That is, it happened in the narrative, but that doesn't mean that we're to imitate it. That is a possibility. As far as interpretation goes, I've landed with kind of the layers to the Hebrew terminology there. So next, after complexity, the problem is the courage of repentance. Ezra starts weeping and confessing in verse 2, and this grows into a corporate confession, which I love it. It's the text specifically says it involves men, women, and children in the community. Authentic biblical revival begins in tears of repentance. Always remember that. Authentic biblical revival begins in tears of repentance. This is also true of reformation in the church. If there are problems in a church, or in several churches, or in churches across a nation like ours, we will have to deal in-house with our sin and our unfaithfulness and our passive toleration of all of it. To quote Derek Thomas, before lasting reformation can come, sin must be faced and acknowledged. And we know this in our bones, because it shapes how we do ministry, right? The gospel is good news. You guys already know what I'm going to say. You're well catechized on this. The gospel is good news, but it's only good news once you know the bad news about your sin. The good news is that the sinless Son of God died so that you might be saved. The bad news is that's what it took. So Ezra's repentance leads others to start repenting around him. That's when we meet this guy named Shechaniah. He speaks up and gives a word of repentance, and please note that he uses the covenantal we. He doesn't say, y'all have done wrong. He says, we have done wrong. Shechaniah addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. This is ownership. He steps up. He says, we have sinned. We have broken faith. We have done this. We've married foreign women. But there's hope for us now in spite of this. This is a great picture of the terrible weight of sin with the glorious hope and power of the grace of God. Yes, we have sinned. But oh, praise God, there's hope for us. Right? This can be one of the hardest things, even for Christians, to believe. Yes, I have sinned, but there is hope for me. That's a central promise given to you at the cross. Yes, you have sinned, but there is hope for you in spite of that. So Shechaniah says, we have sinned. Now, what makes this really interesting is that if you consult the list of offenders, it starts at verse 18. You know whose name doesn't show up? Shechaniah's. He's not on the list. But verse 2 says he's the son of Jehiel, and guess what? That guy's name is on the list. He could be questioning, or rather, he's probably owning the sin in his own family. Now, let me speak to that for a moment. Because one of the burdens that comes to all of us as we move from childhood to youth to adulthood is the responsibility to own the sin in our family as something that has affected us and will likely be a temptation for us. Example, if there's a history of drug abuse in your family, you should be aware that that will very likely be a temptation or a weakness for you. So build your fences appropriately, right? If there's a history of adultery or use of pornography in your family, that will likely be a temptation and a weakness for you. If there's a history of relational brokenness and dysfunction in your family, that's probably going to be a temptation for you to move in that direction. If there's a history of despising authority or arrogant rebellion in your family, that's probably going to be a temptation and a weakness for you. We call this generational sin, also called generational curses. It is a hard reality of life in a Genesis 3 world. But the greater reality is that Jesus Christ has come as the curse breaker. But it has to start with repentance. And I say this especially to dads, it can start with you. Earnest repentance before the Lord. Even if you know that the sin has taken shape in your heart, you're starting to see it or have seen it take shape in your kids' hearts, it still starts with you and your repentance. It starts with earnest repentance. Lord, this is who we have been. This is my family, who my people have been. And we will be this way for another 10 generations unless you put a stop to it now. And my brother, my sister, by the grace of Jesus, it can stop with you. But only if repentance starts with you. So you own the reality, that you do inherit some sin patterns of your ancestors. Or at the very least, inherit proclivities to temptation, let's say. But you can decide today that by the grace of God, your family's going to have a different story, and it's going to start with you. And all the help that you can stand. I mean, if it's a significant issue, get all the help you can stand. Don't fight it alone. Note that the repentance was corporate. Everybody was in on this. Men, women, children. Why? Because they needed each other's help to fight their way out. So we've talked about the complexity of the problem and the courage of repentance. Now let's talk about the third point, the call to holiness. Chapter 10 is a call to the people to return to the Lord. You might say the first call in Ezra was this rebuild the temple call. Okay, temple's built, check. So we're done, right? It's as if the Lord says, no, we're not done. I'm after your hearts. I've always been after your hearts. So a call to return to the Lord, to return to His ways, to His designs. And we get the sense, again, I mean, you heard it earlier, that this process of figuring out who was guilty and who needed to repent of it and who needed to send people away was quite the logistical process before them. They come to the Lord in repentance. They cry out, acknowledging their sin together in the pouring rain. Verse 9 sets quite the picture. All the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God. There's the check box one, before the house of God, but he's still after our hearts, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Man, this is it's quite the dramatic scene, right? I mean, it's fit for a movie. It's why I entitled the sermon Repentance in the Rain, which is a title I borrow from Derek Thomas, because they can't stay out in the rain forever. They know this whole process is going to take a while, but they do start it. Of course, it ends with the long catalog of names that if you've got your Bible open to Ezra 10, you can see. And it wraps up at verse 44 at the end of the book. So I've waited until now to talk about those concluding 27 verses of chapter 10. that list of names of all the people who were guilty of marrying or bringing in pagan women into their home. The whole process of adjudication lasted 3 months. We know that because it tells us what day it was when it was raining, and it tells us what day it was when they stopped the process. And so it would have taken about 3 months, and there's no question that it would have been emotionally painful, and I'm even willing to say that because there was a process of adjudication, it stands to reason that if during the course of the adjudication, there were conclusions reached like, this is not an adultery situation. This is you taking on a wife. And, she's faithfully worshiping Yahweh. Okay, I mean, the text doesn't say that. But I'm saying if there was this long process of adjudication to figure out what's what, it is possible that some cases were permitted to stay. Of course, if certain things were met. Hold on, I lost my spot. Okay, and the list of names tells you why Ezra was so broken over this, because there were offenders at every level. Listen, included in that list is 17 of the priests, including relatives of the high priest, 6 Levites, 1 temple singer, okay, 1 guy on the praise team, 3 gatekeepers, 84 of the laity. Now, when put that way, it leaves you saying, wow, this is like a serious kind of cancer, and the cancer's gotten into the bones. Really serious thing, right? Until you do the math and you realize that the total number of offenders ends up coming to about 100 people in a community of 30,000. When I read that, I thought, are you serious, Ezra? I mean, dude, that's 1/3 of 1%. Not even 1%. What are you worried about? You made such a big deal about this thing going on in less than 1% of the people. You even ended the book that bears your name with barely any resolution with this issue ringing in our ears? This shocks us. Bobby's already jumping to my next note. This shocks us because we don't reason the way the Bible reasons. Okay? We don't believe that a sin of, let's say, low numeric representation has much effect on the community. But Bobby's right. The problem is there's sin in the camp. Biblically, she wanted to join me. Biblically, sin has consequences for the entire community. Here's the hard news. My sin, I don't care what it is, affects you. Your sin, guess what? Affects me. Thanks for that. Right? Well, we don't believe that sin of low representation has much effect, but biblically, sin has consequences for the whole community. And quiet, secret, ongoing disobedience to God, perhaps especially concerning marriages, will destroy churches, and it will destroy nations. That is why Ezra cares about it so much. We all know, Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians, that believers should not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. We've gone over that text several times in the last few Sundays. What we sometimes forget is that in that same passage, right after he says, don't be unequally yoked, Paul quotes from the Old Testament about God making his dwelling among us and how we can touch no unclean thing. Look at the text. It'll be on the screen. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? We've heard this. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Idols? I thought we were talking about relationships. For we are... Sorry, did I... Yeah, thank you, sorry. For we are the temple of the living God. This is what comes right after that. So he says, don't be unequally yoked. And then right after that, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. He's quoting the Old Testament there. Then I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Do you see the connections there? God is saying how you build and keep your closest relationships is a matter that impacts the Lord's very presence among his body. Brothers and sisters, take the health of your relationships very seriously. And especially take your marriages seriously. I quote again from Derek Thomas. He says, when husbands and wives are not in spiritual union, sitting alongside each other in church, praying together in the home, and of one mind in rearing their children, the marriage is horribly compromised. When such spiritual unions exist, we should be profoundly grateful. But we cannot take these unions for granted. They must always be nurtured and protected. Satan will do his utmost to destroy them. So I would say receive this with sober joy. Take the godliness and the love and the respect and the laughter and the joy and the security and the sanctification of your marriages with deadly seriousness, but also pursue it with hope. Hope given by God in the gospel. With glad-hearted hope, in the words of Shechaniah, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And we can bank on that hope. Because look, this is so cool. Look at how Ezra, speaking by the Holy Spirit, refers to the people. If you look at verse 7, right? You might have just kind of breezed over this when you first read it. I did. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles. All the returned exiles that they should assemble. And then at verse 16, after they're called to begin these councils and adjudications to obey the Lord, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them... Oh, sorry, I skipped over it. Then the returned exiles did so. The returned exiles. The returned exiles. That's who they were. That was their identity. Not the ones the Lord had given up on. Not the ones that had irritated God too much with their sinning. But the returned exiles. The restored lost boys. The forgiven sinners. That's their hope in the story. And it's our hope in our story as well. The story that God writes for us, dear saints, is not the story of people who will one day, if they work hard enough, finally be worthy of his love. It is the story of the presently beloved ones, the forgiven ones, the transformed ones, the justified ones, and indeed by his grace and declaration, the holy ones, the saints. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his own holy marriage to the church, his bride, which by the way, the church, his bride, includes countless Gentiles, foreigners, those who were far off, who have not been sent away, but have been brought near by the blood of his cross. These will persevere by grace to the very end. In the name of Jesus, amen. So our Father, we pray for reformation here. We pray for revival here. We pray that you would begin with us. We pray that you would begin with our hearts. We pray that you'd begin with our marriages and our homes. And that by your Spirit we would be renewed and you would be pleased and we would rejoice in the kindness of our God who calls us to himself and never lets us go, who continues sanctifying us until the very last day. In Jesus' name, amen.